minds as we fellowship around God's word this morning. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, therefore, to Ezekiel chapter 39, and we'll continue our study of this great passage. Today we're focusing on 25 through 26, and Lord willing, next time we'll finish the rest of this chapter. I'm going to read 21 through 26 in this section. So this is the passage where God is answering the question of the hour, and the question of the hour was, why the exile? Why is God so mean? Why has God ordained such horribleness this last part of our lives? This is God's people. This is the answer, 21 through 29. It gives us a sixfold answer. This morning we're on to the fourth answer. This is God's word. Let me invite you, therefore, together with me to stand out of reverence and respect at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of King Jesus. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will set my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the land of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I shall be jealous for my holy name, and they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of open Bibles, the privilege of study without fear of persecution, the freedom that we have in this land today. God, we thank you. May we take full advantage of it this morning, we pray, and like newborn babes, long for your word. Not the opinion of man, not an eloquent speech, but the word of you, our God. We pray, richly feed us, richly bless us accordingly, that you and you alone might be exalted in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You may or may not realize it, but most likely, the first book of the Bible, the first book ever written, deals primarily with one man's struggle with the will of God and what God was doing in his life. That man was Job. Job was most likely written in the patriarchal period around 2000 BC. Predates the Mosaic authorship of Genesis by 500 years. It's interesting that of all the things God could address via revelation, via his word, that the first thing he addresses is the question of his will, his plan, his purpose in the life of his people. Isn't that interesting? It makes sense. As image bearers, we think, we reason, we calculate. As fallen sinners, as image bearers, we reason, think, and calculate autonomously. We reason, think, and calculate as if we are our God, as if the world revolves around us. So when bad things happen to us, it's easy to reason and calculate that God must be a bad God because I'm not happy. Right? And so because of that, God in his word, in fact, that was the point of Job by way of footnote. The whole point of Job was to teach Job that you do not judge God by feeble sense. You judge him by his word. The word of God is what dictates how we understand God. And then that dictates how we understand the world. We flip it in our sin. And that is why in Scripture, God has literally hundreds of passages addressing his plan, his will, his purpose, what he's doing in this life. So for example, Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember this verse? The secret things regarding the future belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, his word, belongs to us and our sons forever. God tells his people going into the promised land in a conquest. Listen, some of you may die, some of you won't. Some of you may succeed, some of you may compromise. Those are the secret things of the Lord, and they belong to the Lord. Don't worry yourself with those things. You must worry yourself with the word of God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, you know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In essence, child of God, trust me. Trust my goodness. Follow me as I lead you, no matter what difficult valley I lead you in. Trust me. Your job is simply to follow. Not figure it out, not know the future, just simply follow. Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. In essence, what Jeremiah says there is, God has the future in his hands. It's for his glory and our good. Therefore, live in hope. No matter what you're beset with, no matter how difficult your life may be. John 13, 19, Christ told the disciples, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Listen, I know the future. I'm God. And I'm going to let you know what's going to happen in the future a little bit here. And the reason I'm doing that is to teach you to trust me. Christian, rely upon God. Not upon feeble sense, not upon a sin-filled mind which reasons imperfectly. Trust me, believe. John 13, 7, I referenced this last week. What I do, you do not realize now, Christ said to Peter. I love this verse. What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Man, that is the theme of every difficulty, of every providence, that may seem bitter. Man, we don't know what God's doing. But we someday, in glory, will look back upon this earth and understand exactly what God was doing. Trust him. Alan Redpath, I've got the words there for you. There's nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with the great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That which produces the conviction exhorted throughout Scripture about trusting God are passages like the ones before us this morning. It's 585, 6 months, 5 months after 586, and the exile of God's people, where God's people have suffered in a way that I don't think any in the U.S. could comprehend today. They lost their homes, their jobs, their city, their nation. They watched their loved ones be tortured, ravished, and murdered before their very eyes. They watched their temple go up in flames. They, in essence, suffered the consequence of a weak God. That's what the Babylonians would have told them as they began going into exile. So yes, they, like the tragedies that go on in our days with natural disasters and school shootings, all of those are horrible. These guys had all of that on steroids. 5 months later, they enter into Babylon where they're met with this incredible message from Ezekiel. And that message, first notice 38 and 39 as we saw, God frames their thinking. He says, look, you can go this far in your thinking. You can't go beyond this. That's 38 and 39. And all that leads to the sixfold answer to the question that no doubt about was heavy on everyone's mind. Why has God forsaken me? If you live long enough on this earth, you will probably pray that at some point, or at least you'll think it. Cancer? Why God? Loss of a child? Why God? Why have you forsaken me? And God answers that question here with three sets of two explanations. Notice each one. We have vindication and then explanation or education. Okay, vindication. God has a twofold purpose with every providence. And that is to vindicate something about himself to the world. And then to encourage God's people in three ways. Okay, that's what we've got here. And what's interesting is the vindication, if you look at them separately, build. And what's interesting is the education, if you look at them separately, build. So we have two sets of three that God puts together just like this. But if you take them apart and look at them as a grouping, wow, do they make an incredible, profound, and powerful statement, which by the end you'll see. This morning, we're on the fourth. Last week, we got through just the first part of the second trilogy. And the first part was vindication. So thus far, we've seen why. Why is God doing what he's doing? One, that all may know that God is sovereign. He's vindicating his name to the world. God rules, not karma, not Buddha, not Allah. God Almighty reigns. That's what he's doing in this world. He's demonstrating that. Secondly, he is instructing his people that they might know that they are ever and always precious to the Lord. How does he do that? He does that through discipline. Notice 24. This is in the next section we saw it last week. But according to their uncleanness, according to the transgressions, I dealt with them. If you're without discipline, you're not a child of God. So secondly, why is God doing what he's doing? Because he loves you. And he loves you so much, he's not willing to allow you full access to the sin you so desperately want. So he disciplines us, and he molds us and shapes us to give us a greater hunger and thirst for Christ and a greater distaste for the things of this world. Thirdly, vindication, that all may know that God is just. God is doing this to demonstrate to the world that God is a just being. His actions are in perfect agreement with his character. And so he's not a God of persons. He doesn't respect persons. He's not racist. By the way, the big tenor day is racism, racism. Brothers and sisters, racism is just a subset of being a respecter of persons, of which we all are. Okay? The only being in the universe who's not a respecter of persons is God. And that's what he's demonstrating to the world. He's just. Now, the second trilogy, number four, why else does God do it? Well, for the sake of educating his people. And this is that God's people might eternally delight in the Lord for sins forgiven. Notice with me 25 through 26. This is amazing. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I shall be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their disgrace, all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. All right, there are three elements that impact the way we interpret 25 to 26, and we're going to address those three elements, and then we're going to address the overall point that God has us here. So notice the first one, the time frame involved here. This is crucial. There's two time indicators, 25a and 26b. Notice with me them, 25a. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob. Brothers and sisters, let's think about that phrase, the fortunes of Jacob. Well, Jacob lived about 1,500 years prior to this. Would you want God to give you today the fortunes of Robert E. Lee? Yeah, I'd love to have that beautiful house. Okay, let's take away all your wealth. Let's take away everything that you've got, and we'll give you what Robert E. Lee had. Okay? And you would not have a car. You wouldn't have a phone. and you wouldn't have TV, and you wouldn't have medicine, and you wouldn't have all the things that you and I love today. We're going to give you that wealth. Brothers and sisters, the prospect of getting what Jacob had, kids, wealth, would be as nothing to these people in just a couple years when they prosper in Babylon. And they would prosper. In fact, by the time of Christ, more Jews lived in Babylon than they did in Palestine. And in the time of Christ, the money to run the temple came primarily from Babylon, the Babylonian Jews, than from Palestine. And on top of that, of all lands, every the land that you went to, as you left it, you wiped the dust off your feet. If it was a Gentile land, when the Jews went to Babylon, they didn't wipe the dust off their feet because Babylon in the days of Christ had become a mini Jerusalem. So God's people would thrive there. Thrive much more. They have much more wealth and prosperity than Jacob ever had. This cannot be referring to literal wealth. In fact, why Jacob? Well, because Jacob would be changed to what name? Israel. So we're focusing on Jacob because Jacob is Israel. Jacob becomes what we now understand be the people of God. But Jacob, a reference here, has to be not to his physical wealth, but his spiritual wealth. The wealth that he inherited from his daddy, Abraham. The promise that that I will be your God and you will be my people, etc. So when you start looking at the fortunes, and we're talking about the mass fortunes of Jacob, which physically were nothing, but spiritually were everything. Immediately we go in our minds to the coming of Jesus Christ. So this, our first thought is, this section, 25 through 26, is fulfilled at the time of Jesus Christ. And if you thought that, you'd be in good on good ground. Ephesians 1:3, listen to it. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We oftentimes pray, Lord, bless me. You don't need to pray for blessing. You need to pray that God would give you the grace to utilize the blessing he's already given you. Because according to Ephesians 1:3, he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We don't need more blessing. We just got to utilize them. Okay? And what are those blessings? Well, according to Galatians 3:14, we read, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Do you know the blessings you've received in Jesus Christ? They're the blessings of the covenant that God established with Abraham, which went to Jacob, which is the basis upon which we talk about all the riches and the glory that is bound up in Jesus Christ. That's the fortunes of Jacob. So if you're thinking this is referencing the time of Christ, you're on good ground until you look at 26b. 26b completely blows that theory out of the water. Notice 26b. It says, and they shall forget their disgrace and all the treachery which they perpetrated against me. Now, when they live, this is the phrase, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Can you think of a time from 586 BC on down to the present that God, that Israel, God's people, ever lived in Palestine without fear, without molestation, completely and totally secure? Can you think of a time when God's people did that? From 586 to the present? I cannot think of a time from 586 to the present in redemptive history or world history when God's people dwelt that way. I can't. Can you? You cannot, because there is no time. Well, can you think of a time biblically when God's people will dwell in the promised land without fear of molestation? Well, yeah, that's an easy one. Revelation 22:14. You can turn there. I'll read it. Revelation 22:14, speaking of the final state, the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, John wrote, blessed are those who wash the robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, at this point, he utilizes a prophetic tool which describes the future in light of the present circumstances. So when you read in the book of Revelation that the kings will bring their wealth into the new heavens and the new earth, and he's talking about the Gentile kings, you go, what is that? Well, he's looking at the future in light of today. He's saying that the greatest, wealthiest king in the world today would be completely and totally humbled at the glory of God in heaven. Okay, he's describing tomorrow in light of today. Well, that's what this text does. So he says, blessed are those who wash the robes that they might have a right to the tree of life and may enter in the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So in the final state outside the city of Jerusalem, there's going to be a bunch of non-believers who are just waiting to pounce? Absolutely not. They're cast into the lake of fire. By this point, well, then what is this? This is describing the future in light of today. In essence, what John says, you know, everything that causes you a threat today, everything that poses a threat to your well-being physically, emotionally, spiritually, they're not going to be in heaven. That's his point. Okay? Wow. So can you think of a time when they will live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid? And by way of footnote, their own land, what is the Old Testament description of the word land? There's another word for it. What's the equivalent of the word land, of the promise of land in the Old Testament? Do you know what it is? Inheritance. In the New Testament, you go, what happened to all those promises of the Old Testament? What about land in the New? The New Testament doesn't talk about the land. It does all over. Inheritance. When you read that, you're talking, Paul and Peter and Christ is talking about the promise of the land, which is ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So when you read, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid, the time indicator is 25 and 26 has to be fulfilled or describing a time in eternity future when God fulfills the promise made to Jacob. And that is that he would be his God, that he would protect him, and they would forever be with him and walk with him and on and on and on and on. Do you see that? So the time frame of this passage is the final state. Okay? You tracking with me here on this one? Okay? Final state, secondly. All right, well, what's the overarching concern of God's people? Of God and his people at this time. 25b, we'll start in 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. If you're familiar with the Bible much, you know that this is a major theme of the Bible. God being jealous for his holy name. In fact, I did my own little search. There's probably a whole lot more, but a quick search. I found 78 references in the Bible about God being concerned for his holy name. 78. It's a major theme of the Bible, and rightly so. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is glorify God, enjoy him forever. We were made, our telos is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. In seminary, the question was then asked, what's God's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. God exists to honor and glorify God. And in the final state, all of eternity will be spent revolving around God's jealousy for the glory and the honor and the exaltation of his name. Now you go, boy, that sounds pretty selfish. This being exists for his name to be exalted? Well, that we would agree with that if indeed he wasn't worthy of it. According to the doctrine of creator rights, Revelation 4:11, God made us and therefore has the right to be glorified by us. So if we were not sinful beings, or if he was a sinful being, that would be selfish. But he made us. Therefore, he has the right to all worship and glory. Therefore, heaven, earth, now, time, and eternity recognize, revolves around one thing. The honor, the glory, the majesty of God. Now you go, I don't like that because there's no place for me. Let's be honest. I like me. There's no place for me. Brothers and sisters, you missed it if you're thinking that. Your greatest good in all of eternity is if God is glorified through you. Reason it with me. If a God who is driven by his own glory created this world, then you can be sure everything in this world was created for what purpose? The glory of God. That's our telos, the glory of God. And if our telos is the glory of God, then anything less than us glorifying God would be bad for us. When is the hammer most happy? Okay, when's the screwdriver most happy? When it's being used as a hammer and as a screwdriver, not as a pick. Okay, you and I are most happy when we fulfill the purpose for which God made us. And that purpose is His glory, honor, and exaltation. So get this, our best, our glory in the new heavens and the new earth will be when Jesus, will be as Jesus increases and we decrease, says John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. He is God, He is the majestic one. All glory, praise, and honor belongs to Him. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian ever, taught this. This was a major theme of his writings. And recently, John Piper has made that popular. I'm going to quote from John Piper. You got the quote there. Christ did not die to make much of us, as much as we want that. Christ didn't die to make much of us, but to free us to enjoy and participate in God's making much of God forever. Do you know why Christ died for you? So that you might, not just today, but for eternity, make much of God. It is profoundly wrong to turn the cross into a warrant for self-esteem as the root of mental health. If I stand before the love of God and do not feel a healthy, satisfying, freeing joy, without turning that love into an echo of my self-esteem, then I am like a man who stands before the Grand Canyon and feels no satisfying wonder until he translates the canyon into a case for his own significance. That is not the presence of health, but bondage to self. The only ultimate love is the sacrificial act of God saving us to share God's passion for the supremacy of God. Nothing glorifies Him or satisfies us. Get that? Or satisfies us more. So, this passage is talking about time frame, the final state. And it says that in the final state, everything that goes on there will be to the praise and glory of God's name. Y'all see it? Okay. Last one before we address the point. The mistranslation. 25 or 26a. I'm going to read 25 through 26a so you can get, again, the context. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name, and they shall, in the word that is disputed, forget. So in your minds, you can circle if you want on your Bibles, but in your minds, circle that word, forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me. Okay, so my New American Standard translates forget. If you have King James, they actually translate it differently. But the rest of you, ESV, New American Standard, NIV, you're all dealing with the same thing. Forget their disgrace and their treachery. All right, now, there's quite a lot of discussion on this point because the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, the Masoretic text is the oldest, one of the oldest Hebrew translations of the Old Testament. Okay, copies of the Old Testament, not translations. Oldest copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's based upon, it is that upon which most of the other ancient documents are based, with no questions. So the Masoretic text and the Septuagint do not use the word forget. They use the word bear. B-E-A-R, bear. Okay, so the word in question in the Hebrew is venasu. You've got all these notes in front of you, I know. Venasu, which could have come from either two words. Nasa, which means to bear or carry, or nasha, which means to forget. So the question is, do we take this word as to bear? So in the new heavens and in the new earth, they shall bear their disgrace and all their treachery, which they've perpetrated against me. Or is it they shall forget their disgrace and their treachery, which was perpetrated against me? The only ancient document that has forget is the Biblical Hebraic Stuttgartensia, the BHS. Okay, that's another old Hebrew copy of the Bible. But all the other ancient copies, the Peshitta, the Targums, found at the Dead Sea, they all are basing their translations on the MT. So because of that, it's believed by most that the MT is right on this one. The BHS is wrong. The translation should not be forget. It should be bear. Now, let me give you four reasons why that's true, why they believe that. Almost every ancient version of the Old Testament follows the Masoretic text. Okay? So, Septuagint translates it as bear, the Peshitta, the Targums, they all do. And it's believed that most likely that's therefore the right one. Secondly, it's noteworthy that the use of neshah, forget, which is what the BHS chooses, forget, is not found in the book of Ezekiel anywhere. If this word it does is the word of forget, it's what is known as a once used. Okay, it's known as a hapax legomenon. It's once spoken in the entire prophecy of Ezekiel. On the other hand, nesah, the other word for bear, it is used throughout the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 16, 32, 34, 36, 44, etc. So there's a bunch of references to nesah, not one reference to neshah. So you start going like this as a linguistic guy. It doesn't make sense that this would be the word used there when he's used this so many other times. And then would you also notice, finally, the same expressions used that is in dispute here is actually used in Ezekiel 16. He uses it there, and there it's not changed. Quote, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done, Ezekiel 16, 54. So because of those four reasons, it is believed by most scholars that the word here is not forget as translated by the New American Standard, ESV, NIV, but bear, which is based upon the MT, which is what the King James is based upon, which is why the King James reads born. And you shall bear, or your disgrace and treachery shall be borne by you. All right, if that's true, then what we've got here is a statement that in the new heavens and the new earth, God's people are going to bear the treachery and the disgrace of their sin. D.L. Block put it this way. Far from being a source of pride at having been selected as the objects of divine compassion, the experience of grace will lead to a recognition of their own unworthiness. If the word is bear, this is what it means. By the comment, they shall bear the disgrace and all their treachery. I got that in parentheses because he had Hebrew there, and you wouldn't be able to read that, so I'll just stick the translation. Ezekiel affirms that they will own or assume responsibility for the disgrace and the covenantal treachery that they have perpetrated. There is no excusing the rebellion, no passing off responsibility, no charge of injustice against Yahweh, no blame at having abandoned them. As predicted earlier in 1661 through 63 and 36 through 1, far from causing them to forget their history, the experience of divine grace sensitizes them to their guilt. Unquote. All right, so what do we have here before we make, now we're at the point. Time frame, new heavens and new earth, the focus, God's concern at that moment is going to be his glory, his honor, him increasing, us decreasing. And the focus, the translation now, is at that time, we're going to bear our own sin and treachery. All right, what in the world does that mean? Now let's address it. All right, with this in mind, we now are at a point where we can consider what is God trying to teach his people with regards to why the pain, why the exile, why the discipline for sin? That's the second point, right? Education, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. Why this discipline, God? Why are you doing this? And the answer is by disciplining his people on account of their sin. It was and is God's intention to give his people a lesson which would remain with them forever. Forever. Specifically, the reprehensible nature of their sin. Let's look at the text. They shall bear their disgrace and treachery. The word for bear here, nesah, carries the idea of inward feelings of self-reproach. It doesn't mean to suffer for your sin. It simply means to have an inward feeling of self-reproach, regret. Ugh, why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. Guys, I've got acts in my marriage. that my wife has long forgiven me for, that I can look back and say, I wish I hadn't done that. Golly, I wish I hadn't done that. For 5 years, it cost me a little bit of her trust. I wish I hadn't done that. She's forgiven me. In fact, she probably has forgotten it. But I look back and I'll never forget that. I wish I hadn't, in my parenting, I wish I hadn't done that. My kids have a better memory than I do. I wish they'd forget, but they don't. And they come back and say, Dad, I'll never forget the day. Like, yeah, I'm a wretch. I'm sorry again. Oh, no, I'm not trying to rub your nose in it. I'm just having fun. I'm teasing. They don't do that. I wish that's the idea behind here. They shall bear. Disgrace and treachery comes from the same Hebrew word, a kalam, which carries the idea of public shame or disgrace. So this phrase, they shall bear their disgrace and treachery, points us theologically, if this is the end times, it points us to the final judgment. At the final judgment, we read from Luke, everything hidden will be uncovered. We will hear everything that we've ever done, thought, acted, that is sin, much of which we don't even recognize. How many times do you sin per day that you don't even know is a sin? That will be uncovered on the last day. And when you hear that and see that, though you are no longer in a sinful state, it's destroyed. What will you think? Will you be frightened? Absolutely not, because everything you see will be understood to be forgiven in Jesus Christ. So what will be your response? Our response will be one of, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't do that. However, it goes beyond that. So not only is this talking about the last judgment, but we see this presence already done in Ezekiel 16. Let me read it. 62, the parable of Israel and Judah, the two women. Notice what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy. I'm sorry, 62, that's 25. I got ahead. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth in defense anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. This is an important passage. It gives us sort of the meat to understand what's going on here. You know what God has already done and what his plan is to do with his people? His plan is that while we are forgiven in Christ, every sin we could ever think of is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it's God's intention. Think of the focus of the new heavens and the new earth. That forgiveness be a springboard into praise and glory and honor of God for the rest of eternity. That's Ezekiel 16. So it's God's plan with his people is to teach them that that's a sin. How does a child learn that a sin is a sin? Well, son, that's, no, don't do that. Right? You reprimand them. And by reprimanding them, they learn that sin. So what is God doing in this world? He's reprimanding his people. He's showing them that that's sin. And he's showing us that which we will forever remember in Christ, forgiven in Christ, but nevertheless remember as a springboard to the glory and majesty and praise of God's grace. In fact, now I'll read 39:25. Notice 25, you're there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortune of Jacob and have mercy. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Bible student, and you know Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it, right? Hebrews more inclined to show it and say it. So read this accordingly. Understand something here. This is huge. This is the first reference to mercy in the entire book of Ezekiel. So this is massive in its scope. In the context of, you're going to remember your sin for eternity. Why? That the mercy of God would be exalted for eternity. We miss this so often, I think. Ephesians 1, great verse. Let me read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I'm reading fast. I realize all of this, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of God? No, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Which of you and I are going to spend eternity doing? We're going to look back upon our lives, and we're going to recall our sin, and we're going to see it forgiven in Christ, and we're going to praise the grace of Christ all the more. Now, there are some who will say, wait a second, time out. There are passages in Scripture that says God forgets our sin. Isaiah 54:4 is one of them. There's many. It says, fear not, you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of verses that speak like this. And we understand that legally, not practically. Legally, according to the law, that's what justification is, legal act where we are declared not guilty of violating the law, our sins are forgotten. Okay? But practically speaking, that doesn't touch the practice. Rather than wasting speech, let me give you a great quote by R.C. Sproul Jr. I always call him J.J. Sorry if I just came out. I almost said J.J. By R.C. Sproul Jr. Quote, the Bible regularly uses language about the depth of God's forgiveness for our sins. He forgets them. He washes us thoroughly from them. He removes them as far from us as the east is from the west. Does this mean he has no knowledge of these sins? Of course not. God knows all things. The glory of the gospel is not that God, just because he's a nice guy, decides not to hold our sins against us. The glory of the gospel is that my sins are already dealt with, already punished. There's no grudge, not because he has forgotten, but because he has remembered our sins at Calvary. That's what it means when the Bible says God forgets our sin. They're remembered in Christ. So when we have this glorious point, fourth point, what is God doing? He's educating his people so that they would have both today and forevermore, eternity future, the ability to reflect back upon their forgiven sin and view it in light of the cross and say, oh, how I wish I hadn't done that. Do you see it? It's incredibly beautiful. An analogy I'd like to give you. When I was in college, I took a class called Death, Dying, in Grief. Fascinating class. One of the things that I learned in Death, Dying, and Grief is that children process death continually as they grow. So if their mother died at the age when they're 5 or 6, they're 6 years old, their mother dies of cancer, and they have vivid memories of their mom in the hospital, they're 6. They're going to reprocess that death of their mom as they mature mentally. As their apprehension of life, as their maturation grows, they will reprocess that. So at the age of 12, you may have, if you had a child whose your wife died when you had a child who was 6, don't be surprised within 6 years later you're long over it. Okay, you're remarried and on with, 6 years later your child wakes up weeping, crying, and missing mom. Well, what is wrong with that kid? You know, he's insecure. No, he's not insecure. He's reprocessing. He's grown mentally, and he's reprocessing this horrible tragedy. And then when he turns 15, 16, and he or she is there, and there's things that go on in high school that moms are involved in, and I don't have a mom. Where's my mom? And they reprocess it again. Then when they're 18, when they graduate, and then when they go to college, and then when they get married, and they remember the pictures that their mom had of their mom helping, grandma helping their mom. And they don't have that mom, okay? So there's this process, you understand it. There's this process where the child has to reprocess everything that they've gone through life-wise. I'm sorry, a reprocess that death. All the things involved with that death. That's what they're reprocessing throughout their childhood to adulthood. Brother and sister, if I can use that as a metaphor, that's what's going on in glory. When you and I get there, we don't have all knowledge. If we did, we'd be God. Our knowledge is not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Our knowledge is finite, temporal, and praise God, changing. So we'll be there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to learn about God than when we first begun. John 17:3, I love that verse, says this eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. That's a present tense, know. That tells us eternity is spent by us growing in our love relationship with Christ, which includes knowledge. So get this, as you and I are in glory and we reprocess our sin based upon what we've just learned about God, we're going to spend eternity reprocessing our sin, looking back going, whoa, do I wish I hadn't done that. Right now, you think it's amazing that God has forgiven you for 20 sins that you can write on a piece of paper. I challenge you, give me 21 sins. Okay, you say I can do 100. Okay, give me 101. I can't give you 100. In glory, we're going to have perfect recall. You're going to know from the day of judgment, every sin is brought before. You're going to know every sin you... Whoa, what an education that's going to be. And yet every sin will be forgiven in Christ to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And then you're going to grow in your apprehension of how awesome God is. And you're going to process those times when you said, I know this is sin, but it's not a big deal. God doesn't care. And you're going to go, oh, how I grieve that my Savior died on the cross for that flippancy. And 2,000 years later, you're going to be at, you get the idea. What an incredible promise. Why the trial? Why the difficulty? Because they're our taskmaster to teach us the pain of sin on this side of the grave. Sin comes at a cost. And that's why we get old and weak and die, because of the ravages of sin. And we will continue to learn, not by getting old and green. We will continue to learn in a perfect state, just as Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge, in the fear of God and man, as a perfect being. He never sinned. Jesus as a perfect being, Luke 2:52, grew in wisdom and knowledge. So in heaven, as perfect beings, we will grow in wisdom and knowledge of the cross of Jesus Christ. Think of it. If this meant we would forget our sins, we can't glorify God well in glory. Listen to the quote by D.L. Block, and I'll make a couple comments and close. If divine mercy were a summons to blind forgetfulness, the benefactor would lose sight of what grace in essence is, sheer unmerited favor. People ask, why did God ordain the fall? If God's sovereign over all things, why did he ordain the fall? Well, let's walk through that briefly. I've done it before with you, but let's do it quickly. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him. Before the fall, what ability did Adam and Eve have to glorify God? Well, they had it, but it was incredibly limited. Why? Because all they could know is the transcendent attributes of God. They could not know kindness. They could not know mercy. They could not know love or grace, compassion, forgiveness. They couldn't know all these facets of God's character that you and I love. They couldn't know it, because the only way you can know that is if you've been forgiven. Mercy means, grace means getting what you don't deserve. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve. How could they know mercy when they deserved life, not death? Okay, so before the fall, man was glorifying God, but his ability to glorify God and enjoy him was incredibly limited. So God ordains the fall. And through the fall, he redeems. And in the process of redemption, mankind discovers something incredible about God. This God, this transcendent being, is gracious. He's loving. He's good. And the new heavens, I'm sorry, before the fall, you wouldn't understand the goodness of God. You could theoretically say he's good, but you'd say, what does that mean? I don't know. What does it mean to be good? I don't know. What does it mean to be loving? I don't know. Because you don't need love when you deserve your life. So prior to the fall, all these what I call the kind attributes of God were unknowable to him. But with the fall and redemption, now God's people see God. We go from black and white vision of a dog to the multifaceted color vision that we have. And in glory, it'll be even more so. Do you see that? So, in glory, because of where we've been, we're going to see things. Wow. But if God reverts us back to the time before the garden where we forget all of this life, all of the sin that we've committed, all of a sudden we're back the way we were when Adam and Eve were, and we've lost, once again, the kind attributes of God. If you make us ignorant to our sin, you make us ignorant to God's glory, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, His nearness, and the significance of His nearness. Do you see it? That's why the angels, the unfallen angels, Ephesians 3:10, are said to watch us and learn. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that is, the angels. God's who God is. The angels have to learn that from watching us. Oh, that Christian sinned again. As the dog returns to his vomit, the fool repeats his folly, and that guy's a fool, I tell you. I kid you not, that's a fool. God forgave him. How many more times is God going to forgive that Christian? Well, they're all forgiven in Christ. Wow, so Ephesians 3:10 says the angels are watching us, God's dealing with us, and learning. Wow. So brothers and sisters, will we remember the disgrace and treachery of our sin? Yes. To have known all of our sin would revert us back to the time of Adam and Eve. Yet once again, all that we remember today and in glory, which will be everything, will be remembered in light of the cross of Christ. That means in glory, continually we move to wonder, love, worship, and amazement that the God before us allowed us into heaven. Truly in heaven, all that we do and think will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible prospect that lies before us. And yet, Lord, it comes at a cost. As you explain the tragedy of the exile to your people, we can lose sight of the exile and the tragedy and just gaze upon what the future holds for us and be so excited. But Lord, we understand in time, in temporal reality, your people are suffering, we're suffering. God, help us by your grace to be taught and be educated and to grow spiritually. That we would see that the trials that come with bitterness are but momentary in light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us as we praise you for eternity, for your grace and kindness. Father, give us that hope. Give us that certainty. That we would be people of whom this world is not worthy, a people who can suffer, a people who can be abused and misused as the believers at Smyrna, some of which lost their lives, but yet through it all, the more they suffered, the more they smelled, the more they had a beautiful aroma, just as myrrh is beaten and smells sweet. God, we pray, make us that people who, though living in this world is in misery as anyone else, nevertheless, may we resound with praise and glory and honor and exaltation because you are worthy. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. We look back upon our sin with tears and grief, knowing all of them are forgiven. Never so, Lord, we pray, continue to grow our apprehension of your greatness, that as we look back, we might praise you even more. We pray this in Jesus' name.